And our theme this evening is defending the faith. Defending the faith. You see that verse 7 begins with the high priest. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan." Defending the faith. We're taking a very big section this evening, but the aim is not to look at every detail, although that certainly could be done, but to get the overall picture of what Stephen is saying in this passage. The charges against Stephen were that Christ had come and that the ceremonies of the temple were now fulfilled and finished. The charge was one of opposition to the law of Moses. His defence is now given. The liberals, in their conceit, regard it as rambling and interrupted in verse 51 to 53 as a mere outburst. But that's because they do not submit their hearts and minds to the word of God, and they use every opportunity to oppose the word of God. The truth is that it is a magnificent defense from Old Testament history, establishing these points, that God's worship had undergone change as his revelation developed. Secondly, that the temple had, from its beginning, only intended to be symbolic and temporary until the Messiah came. Thirdly, that their rejection of the Lord Jesus of Nazareth and of Stephen his servant did not mean that he was wrong, since Israel had a long history of rejecting the gospel. So these points are established in this defense of Stephen. And this whole defense is a marvelous and accurate demonstration of these points. I've said we'll not perhaps look at all the detail, but get the thread of Stephen's argument and the go by section to see where he is going. First of all, verses 2 to 8. Verses 2 to 8, Abraham. First of all, God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. He was not tied to one place. God appeared to him in Mesopotamia. Verse 2, and he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee." So we must get the straight away that God appeared to him in Mesopotamia. He wasn't tied to the city of Jerusalem. Then secondly, when he did come into it, he did not possess it. Verse 4, then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. So Abraham was outside the promised land when God began his dealings with him, and he was out of the promised land for a long time, and even when he did come in, he was a stranger in it. He did not possess it. This is all leading somewhere. Then God said that his seed would inherit it only after 400 years in a strange land. Verse 6 and 7. God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. So the seed of Abraham, the children of Israel, weren't in the promised land for 400 years. They were in Egypt and not in the land of promise at all. Then we are told that circumcision was introduced as the covenant sign. Verse 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So the sign of circumcision was given to Abraham when he was a stranger in the land, and God could even give sacraments to his church, to his people, independently of the promised land. Then secondly, we have Joseph, verse 9 to 16. First of all, the patriarchs rejected God's servant, Joseph, verse 9, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. They opposed Joseph, the deliverer. No surprise if their children, their descendants, now failed to recognize the Messiah. They were proud of their pedigree, but Joseph was out of place. He was in a strange land. He was in Egypt. God was with Joseph in Egypt. So he wasn't tied to the land of promise. He was with Joseph even when Joseph was not in the land of promise. So he was not tied to one place. And verse 10, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So God was with Joseph in a strange land. That doesn't alter the place of the promised land as it became the land, the occupancy of which was an indication and was dependent upon the faithfulness of the people. But nonetheless, God was free to be the God of the sinners through Christ Jesus anywhere. Then God caused Jacob to come to Egypt with his sons, and he died there and was buried. They were all buried in the land of Canaan, verse 13 to verse 16. But they died in the land of Egypt, but they were buried in the land of Shechem that he bought from Emor, the father of Shechem. So yes, they were buried in the land because God had made promises concerning that land. But what made it special was the promises of God. Then thirdly, we have Moses, verse 17 to 24. And it deals with three periods of his life. First of all, verse 17 to 28. Another king arose which knew not Joseph. Another dynasty, in fact, arose which knew not Joseph. And yet the people were preserved by God, and Joseph himself, Moses himself, was preserved by Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, God's providence was over Moses for good, even when he was in Egypt, even when he was accounted the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was rejected by the people. However hasty Moses may have been, he was not accepted as the leader of the people. at this stage, verse 28, wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. So they didn't accept Moses. They hadn't accepted Joseph at first. It's no surprise if now they don't accept Christ. Verse 29 to 36 deals with his time in Midian. It's spelt Midian, but the reason is that the authorized translators were so careful that they transliterated the Greek rendering, and so sometimes the names are slightly different in English because they're trying to give us as closely as possible what is in the Greek, but the names themselves, of course, were originally Hebrew or whatever. He raised two sons in a strange land. It's somewhere else, not the promised land. And the place in the wilderness became holy because the Lord appeared there and made it holy. So in verse 33, then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. What made it holy? God made it holy. And the land of Canaan was only holy so far as God made it holy. The temple was only holy so far as God made it holy. There was nothing intrinsic in the land or the hill of Zion or the Jerusalem or the temple. It was God himself who made it holy, and God could reverse that. And it says he appeared to our fathers as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He was the covenant God. And is he the God of the Jews only? No, of the Gentiles also. Yes, of the Gentiles also. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, that phrase, the God of, means nothing other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins in him. Well, in Midian, as we said, he had two sons, and this place in the wilderness became holy because the Lord himself appeared there. Not the reverse. We can't just make something holy and then expect God to treat it as holy. Nothing that man makes holy is really holy. It's only holy if the Lord makes it such. It's set apart for God and his worship. God is free to act as he pleases. And God appointed the rejected Moses, verse 35, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge, the same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. That angel of the covenant, the second person of the Godhead, appeared to Moses. But Moses was rejected initially by the people, but he was made the leader of the people, foreshadowing Christ himself, the stone rejected of the builders, made the headstone of the corner. And then the Exodus took place, the Exodus from Egypt. And he showed great wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. The credentials of a prophet of God were evident in Moses' life. And he was regarded as a great prophet in his day. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel, like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do, in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. So, wonders and signs and miracles and his role as a prophet go together. We must get that clear. And that they were inextricably bound together. And they always were. And so the claim to these gifts today, the miraculous working gifts, is a claim to be inspired by God. Whether it's intended to be or not, it is. Then Moses, to whom they professed loyalty, prophesied of the Messiah to come. And Stephen quotes Deuteronomy 18:15 in verse 37. A prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. And he's speaking of the God-man Redeemer. He was like them. He was the people's Christ in that he was one who has appeared among them, but he was God manifest in the flesh. And Moses mediated between the angel, the Son of God, and the church. That is, that's not taking away from the mediatorship of Christ, but Moses was intended to be a type of Christ, and the Old Testament ceremonies all pointed to the Lord Jesus. You'll notice that Israel is called the church in the wilderness, verse 38, because Israel was the church. It was not a type of the church. It was not a picture of the church. It was the church. The visible church, mixed on earth, but the church. And when Jews are converted to Christ, they are grafted back into their own olive tree. So this is the church. We, as wild olive branches, as Gentiles, have been grafted into. And that church included adults and children in the Old Testament, and it still does. But still, they rebelled against him and engaged in idolatry, verse 39 to 41. He's preparing the way for now. They rejected the truth, verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned in his judicial wrath, and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to be slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Because of their apostasy, God took them into Babylon. And you see, this strand of Israel's history, Stephen is showing that not only did the place of worship move, not only were there developments in worship with the unfolding of God's revelation, but also there was a track record of unbelief and sin against God. And this idolatry was a problem right until the captivity of Babylon, as you see in verse 42 and 43. And even Aaron was carried along with it, under pressure, no doubt, but he said, this is the feast of the Lord. Tomorrow is the feast of the Lord. but it wasn't. And it didn't matter how many times he said, this is the feast of the Lord, tomorrow is the feast of the Lord. It wasn't the feast of the Lord. It was ungodly idolatry. Well now, God, through Moses, appointed the movable tabernacle prior to the temple. That's verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, of which, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. So yes, it had to be God's way of worship, and it's no liberty to give way to our own inventions. We may think it's liberty, but it's not. The way to worship God in spirit and in truth and with true Christian freedom is to do it God's way. The comparative freedom of the New Testament consists in the simplicity of its worship, not in breaking loose from the Word of God, which is no liberty at all. So the temple was not of the essence of the true religion, because before the temple was built, they had a tabernacle which was movable. And that's the point, that God, he says that God appointed it, and yet it was designed to be movable. So the temple was only fixed when it was fixed by God. And so long as it, and when it was not so fixed, then it could be changed. So a fixed temple, a fixed place of worship, was not of the essence of the true religion. And in verse 45 to 46, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles. That word Jesus is simply the Greek form of Joshua, and it's referring to Joshua, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favour before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Even David, the man after God's own heart, was said, no, it will be Solomon. He made the preparations, but it was for Solomon to actually build the temple. Then fifthly, Solomon's temple, always symbolic and temporary. Solomon's temple, always symbolic and temporary. Verse 47, but Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? For what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Solomon himself said so in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. And Isaiah prophesied of the temple in the words that are quoted in the by Stephen, Isaiah 66 and verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. There was no temple that could contain him. He fills the universe. He's more than, he's infinite, eternal and unchangeable. But nevertheless, within the creation, within what he had made, he appointed this place for worship. But even so, it was to be, it should have been a feature of Old Testament religion, and by the Spirit, the Lord would make it more so, more evident in the New Testament, that he would dwell in the hearts of his people rather than in a physical house. To this man will I look, even to him that is of a broken and contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. And so the continuation of the temple worship after he cancelled it would be heathen in his sight and would reap his judgment. That's the point that that Stephen reaches. And then sixthly, the personal thrust. The personal thrust, verse 51 to 53. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them that which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. Stephen has been building up to this point, that the ceremonial law was temporary, it was always intended to be temporary, and that Solomon and Isaiah both anticipated this fact. They anticipated its abolition. He tells them they're stiff-necked, that is, they resist instead of submitting to the word of God. That's what it means. They were stiff-necked. And we can be stiff-necked, resisting the word of God. We might look as though we're receiving it, but we're really resisting it. And he calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears, unrenewed by the Spirit, and therefore unbelieving when the word of God is preached in their ears. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. There is circumcision as a sign of regeneration, the renewing of the Spirit of God. And then Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. There's the fruit of repentance in a changed life. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. And he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So he received believer's circumcision as a sign of cleansing from the power of sin, the practice of sin, and the guilt of sin. And of course, Isaac, his son, as we read in Acts 7, received it, that same sign, when he was 8 days old. So that an infant can receive the same sign as a believing adult. And there is nothing in the fact that an infant doesn't understand that in any way excludes them from the ordinance of God. So it's talking about the fact that circumcision, the heart is purified by faith, and circumcision is a sign of it. But the inner reality was absent in the case of these Jews. They were uncircumcised in heart and ears. Though they had the outward sign, they had it since infancy, but still there was no new heart, no repentance unto life, no saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And the same is true with baptism, that baptism doesn't guarantee the reality of which baptism is a sign. People can be baptized and yet they grow up without the washing of regeneration and without repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ and without the forgiveness of sins. And then Stephen shows that this is no new thing. As your fathers, so ye. Literally, you see it's in italics. As your fathers did, so do ye. Literally, it is as your fathers, so ye. You're just the same, only worse. Only worse. Every prophet was persecuted. God rose up early, sending them, telling them to turn from their evil ways. The essence of their message was concerning the coming Saviour, the Just One. He's emphasizing the heinousness of what he had done. They rejected the Just One, the Just One, the Righteous One. Of all people, they rejected him. And the one who was more righteous than any of the prophets, because he was perfect. And they were the betrayers of him and murderers. They were so privileged to have received the law, and that by means of angels. We don't know exactly what role they played, but they are mentioned in Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Shea unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. And it seems the saints there refers to the holy ones, the angels. And Psalm 68 and verse 17, which we were singing earlier on. Psalm 68 and verse 17. Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great for salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So the angels were involved in the giving of the law, of the preparatory administration, the giving of the beginnings of the word of God. But he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which was spoken of by the Lord, and by them that heard him, by the apostles themselves. So the angels were messengers and witnesses of the giving of the law. And yet, though they had that, and then the Lord Jesus himself came, they took no notice. They rejected it. Matthew 21 and verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And the point here is not that God didn't know what was going to happen. Of course he did. But it's using a human analogy to illustrate this one great truth, that having rejected the prophets, they rejected the Son of God incarnate. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And they received the giving of the law at the coming of angels, or the hand of it, the disposition of angels, and they have not kept it, not merely as sinners who broke the covenant of works, but as those who resist the gospel in the Mosaic law, the central message of all, because the prophets prophesied of the coming of the just one, and then they rejected it all. And when the just one came, they rejected him also. How much more, when they received the law at the disposition of angels, how much more when that gospel is preached, not by angels, but by the Son of God incarnate, and by mere mortal men who were deemed ignorant and unlearned men, and yet it was none other than the truth of God. So Stephen got to the point. They were sinners who rejected the only Saviour, and without him there was no hope for them. With all their knowledge, without the Lord Jesus, there was no hope for any of them. And they were nothing bettered by this proclamation of Stephen, though they had it made ever so plain, yet all they did was rage against Stephen, which tells us very clearly what we know already, that without the washing of regeneration, without the renewing of the Spirit of God, men resist the most logical, clear setting forth of the truth. And so they resisted Stephen, though he had made it never so plain, yet they resisted his truth, his teaching of the truth of God. And God willing, we look at the sequel, at what happened after he had preached the truth to them. But he made it very clear that God had varied the place of worship, according to his good pleasure, what makes the difference is to find appointment. And if he hasn't appointed a particular place, we are not tied to a particular place. But God changed the place of worship. The unfolding of revelation culminated in the sending of his son, and they rejected him as well. And in this, they were just like their fathers, rejecting the truth of God. And God would give the kingdom to a nation, bringing forth the fruit thereof. So that tells us that outward privilege is not enough. We need the inward new birth. Christ said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" He should have known, because the Old Testament taught it and the New Testament confirms it. Without the new birth, all is lost, and no amount of external privilege will make up the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Amen.